Now, I just wonder if any of the younger ones here know the name Barack Obama. Anybody know the name Barack Obama? Do you know who he is? I see a nodding head over there. Yes. Can you say who he is? Great. That's great. That's the right answer. Now, Barack Obama, President of the United States, when he speaks, the world listens. Now, that's not necessarily because everyone in the world likes everything he says. In fact, for many, the opposite is true. Think of Iran's leaders and the hardline Republicans in the United States. They might be totally divided in just about everything else, but they join on this one point. They greatly dislike, if not hate, Barack Obama and what he stands for. But still, they listen to him. Why is it that they listen to him? Well, it's because of several things. He has knowledge and opinions on crucial issues that face everyone in the world. And he has many advisors, so he's well informed. But he has the authority due to his position of president, and he has great power because of the vast resources at his disposal as president of the United States that he can use to enact his views and his decisions. Now, Obama is remote from us, and we are scarcely in his thoughts when he makes his pronouncements. But when we look to God and we look at what our passage has to say, we are reminded that God has spoken throughout the history of the world to humankind. And when he speaks, humankind must listen. In the past, and that is before Jesus came, he sent prophets, as we read in verse 1. Now, this isn't just referring to the prophets, as it were, at the end of the Old Testament, but all the writers of the books of the Old Testament were considered prophets. So he spoke to humankind through his servants, the prophets. And he declared his requirements of every person so that everyone may know him in personal fellowship, might love him and serve him. After all, this is the purpose for which God created everyone, the reason why he made you and I in his own image was to know him, to serve him, and to love him. So God has spoken in the past. Now today, we have all different ways of getting a message across. It could be the old-fashioned way, by phone, text message, email, letter. And occasionally, and rarely, all too rarely, by visiting someone to speak to them directly. If someone sends us a message, we may or may not take much notice of it. We may or may not take it very seriously. However, if somebody actually sent a member of their family to us, to speak to us, surely, if we whatever other message we might dismiss, we would take that very seriously, because we would think that they were really serious about getting a message across to us that was really important. In verse 2, we're reminded that Jesus came as family, as the Son of God, to speak to humankind, and through the recorded message in the Bible, to speak to you and I today. For Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, as we're reminded several times in this passage, and especially in verse 8, where we read, "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus Christ is the most important person you and I can ever listen to. The letter to the Hebrews, or what would really should be considered more a message or sermon to the Hebrews, was written to Jews who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah deliverer promised by God many centuries before. Now, this was no easy, straightforward thing for a Jew to do, to believe in Jesus Christ. And as a result of trusting in Jesus, they had suffered a great deal. Later on in the book, we get a bit of an idea of some of the things they had to go through. They had received public insults. They'd experienced persecution. Now, this almost certainly involved things like the loss of livelihood, rejection by family, by rejection by their society and their culture. So they were made to feel like outcasts, even if they weren't totally treated as outcasts. They certainly experienced the loss of property and imprisonment. And those who hadn't suffered some of those things, they stood by their fellow believers who had experienced such a fate. However, the suffering had gone on for a long time, and as the pressure continued, they became discouraged and were tempted to go back to their old beliefs, or at least somehow blend in their belief in Jesus with their old beliefs. This inevitably, at the very least, involved downgrading their view of Jesus and his significance and building up again the importance of angels, Moses, the law, the old covenant, the priesthood and sacrificial system. After all, if they participated in elements of the old worship that they'd left behind, they would relieve the pressure and gain acceptance in their society. The purpose of this letter was to make absolutely clear just who Jesus Christ is, his uniqueness, his supremacy over all others, and how it was essential that they listened to him and persevered, that they kept on going, trusting and obeying Jesus Christ, kept on being faithful to him and to their fellow Christians. And this same message comes to you and I. For we have all sorts of pressures, and often it is simply the sheer persistence of unresolved problems and pain, or weariness of life, or being disappointed by others, that gives rise to discouragement and looking for a way of easing the pain. In the past few years, even in this country, there have been a few Christians who've lost their jobs or even been prosecuted through the courts simply because they have been true to their faith. Occasionally, they've been unwise in the way they've done it, but nonetheless, simply because of their trust in Jesus Christ. This legislation going through Parliament at the moment that could make the legal situation for Christians far worse. How are we going to continue? As we look across the world, we see many countries in which Christians are marginalized or persecuted, and in some cases have lost their lives. In fact, it's more often than not that Christians are under pressure. Interest in angels has resurfaced. Now, a while back when I was in work, a person who became a Christian, suddenly I saw them being sidetracked, being taken up with this idea of angels. And some professing Christians take a detailed and speculative interest in such things that distracts from seeing Jesus Christ as the centre of love, devotion, and obedience of every Christian. So if today you feel your faith is under pressure, then read the book of Hebrews. If you are finding yourself sidetracked into speculative ideas about spiritual beings or other religions, or in fact being tempted by the world to go the way of the world, read the book of Hebrews. If you're not a Christian, but you have some interest in the faith and wonder why Christians put up with all they do, then read the book of Hebrews. See who Jesus Christ is, and you will have your questions answered. Now just seek to draw out some aspects about Jesus Christ from the passage that we read. First of all, simply, but most importantly, Jesus is glorious. Just a few days or weeks ago, we were thinking of Jesus Christ coming into this world as a baby in Bethlehem. Then, when he came the first time, he set aside his visible glory. He was still glorious, but he set aside his visible glory. And in fact, as he grew up, people said of him, there was nothing visible about him that, as it were, attracted people to him through his the way he looked. But his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a glimpse of his heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. At that time, Jesus went up into a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and we read that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. After Jesus had died and risen again, the Apostle John, guided by the Holy Spirit, looked back and said of Jesus, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I can't think of a more wonderful description of any person than full of grace and truth. Today, Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Being seated demonstrated that he's completed all the work he came to do on earth. And verse 3 tells us what that work was. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In other words, he came into this world to provide purification for your and my sin. We are impure. He is pure. He came as the pure and the holy one to provide purification for our sin. God is God. He sets the agenda for us. We do not set it for him. He is holy, and he cannot accept anything or anyone in his presence who is not holy. Judged by this standard, however good we or others may think we are impure in God's eyes. This purification or salvation that's referred to in chapter 2 and verse 3 was provided by Jesus Christ, taking the punishment we deserve for our impurity. And he did this by dying on the cross outside Jerusalem. No longer the babe at Bethlehem, no longer the suffering Saviour, Jesus is now in heaven in glory and has bestowed on him the inheritance that is rightly his as the Son of God. In heaven, the angels worship him just as they did when Jesus first came into this world, as we read in verse 6. Look at what the writer says about the glorious Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament. You'll see probably in your Bibles that the way it's formatted, it indicates these are quotations from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament writers, speaking to their time, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, giving a prophetic utterance concerning Jesus Christ, now claimed by the writer to the Hebrews as speaking of Jesus Christ. we see that in verse 2 that he's been appointed the heir of all things. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is waiting for a future date to inherit the glory of heaven. He's got to wait for somebody, as it were, to die in order that he now might enter into that. It means that he rightfully enjoys and participates in the glory of the Godhead now, because he is none other than the Son of God. The only sense in which there is any waiting is given in verse 13, where we see that all heaven awaits the completion of all things and the end of the world, when Jesus will return as judge of all the earth, and therefore as your judge and my judge. Because at that time, all things will be complete, and all Christ's enemies will be, as it were, a footstool for his feet. So there's only one sense of waiting, and that's it. And the consummation of all things, when all things will be revealed to all the world. In verse 5, we read, "You are my son. Today I have become your father," referring to his manifestation in time, to his being revealed as a baby at Bethlehem. And also, further on in verse 5, "I will be his father, and he will be my son," demonstrating the loving approval of God the Father, of God the Son. He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire, as we read in verse 7. Angels do his bidding. These perfect beings in heaven, they are at his command. In verse 8 we read, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Jesus has a glorious kingdom. It's like no other earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness, where only pure and good and right thoughts, words and actions take place. And it lasts forever and ever. Many, many empires have come and gone. Some we don't even know of. The Roman Empire, that mighty empire, is long, long gone. The British Empire is over. The Soviet Empire is over. But to Jesus' kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus has been anointed by God, as we see in verse 9. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil as a symbol of God's choice and provision for the assigned task. In the context here, it also refers to the cultural usage of oil at a time of joy and of feasting. In verse 1 and also again in verse 10, we read of Jesus as the agent through whom the world was made. Also, the world wasn't just set going like a clock wound up by a watchmaker and left to run down by itself. Today, Jesus Christ sustains all things by his powerful word, as we read in verse 3. This means that nothing happens outside his control or will. His plans and his purposes are made in heaven, and they always are accomplished. We make plans. Well, we made a lot of plans for this week, didn't we, as a church? A week of prayer, many meetings. We planned for Paul Oliver to be here and meet with many of us. And all those plans have been turned upside down, as we said earlier in the service, simply through a blanket of snow. So our plans and our purposes can be turned upside down, but not God's. Nothing is outside his control or his will. That means that you and I today can depend on his goodness and care on a day by day, minute by minute basis, if we trust in him. It is in him we live and move and have our being. But surely the greatest aspect of his glory is seen in verse 3, where we read, "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Now, how many people there are that say, "Well, I can't see God"? Not true. Everyone can see God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. There is so much about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. By reading the New Testament, and in fact the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, we can know Jesus Christ more than most people. And as if we trust in him as our Saviour and our Lord, then we will truly know him person to person. And the pages of the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, will come alive to us, and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and a powerful way. But we can say more than that. Because some people, and recently I read of Richard Dawkins speaking of the God of the Old Testament as a terrible, terrible person who could never, ever be respected or loved. Well, the plain truth is that Richard Dawkins hasn't got a clue about the God of the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, we see grace and glory there. But if you have any problems with the Old Testament at all, and the things that happened in the Old Testament, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And let your understanding of the Old Testament be guided and influenced and directed by what you see of Jesus Christ. Because there is no division between the Old Testament God and the New Testament Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God. And so what I'm saying at the bottom line is that if you have any difficulty as you read the Old Testament, then you have a problem with your understanding. Look at Jesus Christ and look through him to the Old Testament to gain a right understanding. So in all these different ways, we see here the writer to the Hebrews showing us something of the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see that Jesus Christ has great power and authority. Now, power without authority is not much use, as a greater authority with power will overcome. Nor is authority without power of much use, as the authority cannot be enforced. Jesus Christ has authority through the position he holds in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has power of Almighty God and a host of angels to enact his will. And again, as we look through these verses, we can see his power and authority. He made the universe. His power is so vast and great, he could create something out of nothing. The vastness of the universe, its beauty, even though tainted by sin, are an eloquent testimony to his greatness and his power. We've been reminded through these last days, haven't we, of the power of God. His word is powerful and authoritative. People can say great powerful things. Obama can make great authoritative statements. Whether they will or may not come to pass, well, we have to wait and see, because there's no absolute certainty that even someone as powerful as he will have, and with the authority and the power at his disposal, will be able to deliver what he says. But Jesus only has to speak, and whatever he says is immediately accomplished. Do we see that in verse 3? The Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Word made flesh. We talked earlier about the reason for which Jesus came into this world, to purify you and I and all God's children from sin. Well, this called for the defeat of all evil. It called for the defeat of devil and all spirits opposed to the rule of God. This was gloriously accomplished by Jesus, by his death on the cross. His death was powerful, and what a paradox that is. What to the world at the time seemed abject failure, he died, was in fact a great victory and demonstration of great power and authority over sin and death and hell. And this power, this victory, this authority was proven by his resurrection. We've already said the angels carry out his instructions, giving him power, powerful, as it were, servants to serve him. As king in heaven, he has the authority to rule over all things and has the hosts of servants to carry out his commands. And also, we see in verses 11 and 12, he will bring this world to an end in his time. We read from verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. It's not going to be the actions of people, however responsible or in stewardship they may be, that will bring this world to an end. The life of this world will not be extended by people, however wise they may be. It will not be global warming that will bring this world to an end, though we are called to be stewards of the world God has entrusted to us. It will not be a random meteorite or the wearing out of the sun. The world will end when the Almighty God determines that it will end. And we read here that Jesus will roll it up like a garment. The Lord Jesus Christ has power and authority. And so surely we must reach the conclusion that the writer here reaches, that we must listen to Jesus Christ. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We were thinking earlier, weren't we, about the pressures that we can experience in life that can tempt us to drift away from the Lord of glory, to listen to those around us rather than to listen to Almighty God himself and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of his glory, his power and authority, we are so absolutely foolish if we do not listen to what Jesus Christ says and do not obey his commands. As we read in chapter 2, when God sent messages by angels, anyone who disobeyed was justly punished because they were God's messages. And those messages were binding on those to whom they were sent. And if the messages of angels come or came with such authority and power, and people ignored them at their peril, what will become of you and I if we ignore Jesus Christ? If we drift away from him, if we go our own way, or if we refuse to listen to what he says to us through his word. Having trusted in Christ and professed his name, if we downgrade Jesus Christ and, as it were, elevate other influences, if we cease to be concerned or become less concerned to live a life faithful to God and his people, and elevate other spiritual beings or religions or worldly pursuits, do we really think we can escape God's righteous judgment? We should not fear men or spend our energy and prosperity pursuing the things this world values. We are called here, surely, to trust in Jesus Christ and to seek to follow him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all things that we need to live a life pleasing to him will be given to us, and we will enjoy an inheritance with Christ in heaven. So the message to these Hebrew Christians who attempted to give way to pressure, to, as it were, downgrade their thoughts of Jesus Christ. This message that was given to them is also given to us, not to, as it were, beat us down, but to remind us of the glory, the power, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to, as it were, lift up our eyes, to lift up our heads, and to see just who he is and the wonder and the glory of his being, that we might listen to no one else, and that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our resolve to, as it were, turn away from anything else that would detract us from trusting in Jesus Christ and following him. We've read here of the inheritance of Christ in heaven. Isn't it amazing that elsewhere we read that we are co-heirs with Christ? Isn't that something to look forward to? So, whatever pressures we may experience today, whatever pressures we may experience through this coming year, may our trust be in Jesus Christ and in him alone. May we know what it is to joy in our God and our Saviour, to delight in him and find joy in his service. And this morning, if there's anybody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, does not trust in him, read one of the Gospels. Look at Jesus Christ and ask, has there ever been anyone like him who has walked this earth? Has there ever been anyone who has been so perfect in every aspect of his being, in every aspect of his life, in every word that he said? And has there ever been anybody who's been more self-giving, whose words and actions have been more designed to help and care for others? The Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. He's powerful. He's authority. He is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. He is forgiving. May none of us fail to trust in him, because he and he alone is the Son of God. He and he alone can purify for us from all sin. He and he alone can make us right with God. He and he alone give us peace with a holy God. And he alone can give us an inheritance that will never fade away, and that we will enjoy forever in heaven if we trust in him. May each one of us trust in him and be resolved to follow him through this year. Amen.